Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As I was on vacation last week, I had a chance to ponder and think differently than I do when I'm in studies. And I was able to kind of partake of a wider range of things for longer during the week in listening and reading that, I don't always get the ability to do. And in seeing and reading and listening and conversing with many different times and venues, one thing kept on coming back to me that was of central importance that I wanted to at least touch on briefly tonight as the first service back in the saddle, as it were. And that is ultimately the sufficiency that we have foremost in God's Word, but also in the provision of Christ. That we have all that we need for life and godliness in His Word, and we can be content in and satisfied in what He has given to us. We live in an age which is probably similar to other ages at other times, when men look to find answers or to add to what we find in Scripture, want to impose ideas and systems or ask questions and come up with ideas relating to God outside of the Scriptures. Or worse yet, people who seek to teach about Jesus Christ where the Scriptures are not the central sufficient authority in their teaching or in their life. And as I look at many of the concerns I have throughout larger evangelicalism that again, many of us don't have connections to because we're busy working, taking care of our house, taking care of our family, studying our Bibles on our own and trying to come to a better understanding of Christ in these areas. But in larger circles and other circles that we may not be individually connected to, there is a seeming onslaught of ideas and of conflicts that I believe ultimately betray one side or the other a lack of a belief or a functional reality of the sufficiency of Scripture. So tonight, this is going to be a review for all of us, hopefully a joyful review, and maybe even a review with an outline that can be beneficial for months and years to come, particularly about the sufficiency of Scripture, the sufficiency of Christ, and as we're studying in Galatians, the sufficiency of faith. Because we live in a day and age when even people calling themselves Christians will balk at the idea of the sufficiency or the importance of Scripture, or balk at the idea of the sufficiency of Christ, or even the exclusivity of Christ. I was watching a video of the ELCA convention. It happened just recently. Most of us, that's must-see TV, right? No, but and there was a multi-religious love fest up on the stage. Where they had appeared to be men and women representing the Hindu faith and other kinds of different sects and faiths up on the stage to have this resolution pass where the ELCA was going to essentially say there's humility, that there might be salvation outside of Christ. And this is a long process of investigating, and this committee had this long time of looking into this question about exclusivity, and came to the time for a vote, and there was an objection from the floor where I'm not sure why this person's still in the ELCA, quite frankly, but he came up and he said to him, you know, based on John 14:6, can we not say that without Christ Jesus there is no salvation? Based upon Martin Luther's own understanding of the primacy of the Word, can we not say that without Jesus there is no salvation? This gentleman had his 2 minutes to share his objection or his amendment to the motion, and after that, there was a heartfelt, emotional, angry response from another person at the meeting saying, I can't believe we're having this discussion about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ with our friends from other denomination or other religions up on stage, because that'd be so offensive to them. And with a resounding, almost not quite unanimous vote, this vote to essentially say that we're unsure about if salvation is found in Christ alone was passed by the ELCA denomination. How far from Martin Luther, how far from the convictions that came from studying the book of Galatians, which really shook the Protestant Reformation and got it going in the 1500s, is that from there. And all this came about from, I would claim, a denial of or an abandonment by increments of the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. Other things are authorities. Man's wisdom, man's ideas. So the Bible, in effect, is an insufficient authority. It is not the only or primary rule of faith and practice. It is my contention that though an individual's salvation is not particularly necessarily up for grabs or at stake if they wane in their commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture, the gospel they will pass along most certainly is. I think we learned that from Peter in his dalliance with the Judaizing heresy when Paul had to confront him to his face. Peter was a believer, but he was doing things so as to give credence to a false gospel. The danger primarily is not that a person who is born again would somehow become unregenerate, would lose their salvation. We know that is not possible. For once a person believes and is saved by Christ, they will never be lost. But the danger is that their faith would become a wreck. They would have no more confidence and assurance. And furthermore, that the faith they would pass on would be unrecognizable and unchristian. I remember, I think I mentioned it months ago, months and months ago, a person I knew from Bible college made the comment essentially that if you go to a church where the Bible is listed higher in priority than who God is on your What We Believe page, that's a problem. That should cause a red flag to go up, because that is a symbol of bibliolatry. My contention then, and it still is today, that if we read the Bible, we must prioritize the Bible, because it is only from the Bible that we learn who God is. We cannot obtain our understanding of who God is, who we think Christ is, from somewhere else other than the Scriptures. Otherwise, we are almost certain to find a Jesus who does not resemble the one given in Scriptures, the one who came to earth to be our sacrifice. So it's with that I would like to look this evening at the sufficiency of Scripture. And again, my hope is I want us to see that we are satisfied by the sufficiency of God's provision in these particular things. And by that I mean is we will find sometimes that we will have questions, we will have concerns, or we will have ideas that we might not find a satisfactory answer for or a satisfactory conclusion to based on the Scriptures. Because sometimes the Bible doesn't speak to every question we might have. It doesn't give us answers to every specific question that we could conjure up. It's not to say the Bible is insufficient or somehow negligent. It's to say that we need to see what the Bible says and hold to it for all that it says. And when we go beyond that, we must pull ourselves back and stay satisfied with what the Bible says, and not be concerned about what we don't know. In your outlines there I stated this: the Scriptures are the only infallible authority for the Christian faith and practice. By that I mean the faith, what we must believe, and then how we are to live. This is a common, very normal statement that would be on most statements of faith of Protestant and evangelical type churches. Furthermore, the Scriptures are the ultimate authority in determining what is righteous and what is sinful. And I won't rehash this tonight. But one of the chief dangers of our day and age is that people are trying to, in the guise of Christianity, redefine what is sinful and what is not sinful, using not the scriptures, something other than that. And the danger in that is that when we seek to go outside of that, we are showing by the very nature of our activity, the scriptures are insufficient and not authoritative. But the confession that I have, the belief that this church and the elders and the membership has held, is that the scriptures are sufficient. And they are the ultimate authority, the infallible authority for determining what is both righteous and what is sinful. We see this at play even in our denomination's statement of faith. Evangelical Free Church of America, we believe that God has spoken to the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors, as the verbally inspired word of God. The Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. It's a really good, succinct statement of a doctrine of Scripture. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith was more lengthy, but it said this in its first point of many points on the first article, which is the Scriptures. They are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse. However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give knowledge of God and his will that is necessary for salvation. Therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to the church, to preserve and propagate the truth better, and to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and of the malice of Satan in the world. The Lord put his revelation completely in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have now ceased. What that first point said was that for the very reason of God's word to be preserved and that the people throughout generations would have a sure, uncorrupted understanding of the truth, God, in his great wisdom, committed these things to written scripture that we can read. One of the attacks by secularists or false religionists or other religion, I suppose other religionists would say, is that the Bible can be corrupted because, you know, look at all the discrepancies between such and such manuscript from 1,000 or 1,500 years ago, and there's all kinds of discrepancies, which amount to mostly in 98% or more the equivalent of spelling errors by scribes. Now, if you've ever gone to school and submitted a paper, in the days of spell check, you'd be amazed at how many spelling errors still get through after a spell check. So the fact that there are potential spelling errors or abbreviations between that would change that would be distinct between different manuscripts from millennia ago does not concern us, ought not concern us. Furthermore, the very wide-ranging prevalence of manuscripts, the wide dispersal of the scriptures, particularly the New Testament from the earliest days, testify to its authority and its reliability. Because no one church government or church organization could have gathered in all the scriptures from all the corners of the known world and then made one ultimate copy and destroyed all the other ones so as to pervert or somehow contort the truth. It's, as it's multifocality. It's very, very nature of being diversified in its dissemination testifies and gives assurance to its reliability. The Quran, in my understanding, does not have such a certainty because at a point in time, all the copies were gathered together and were edited by one party, and all the ones that came before it were burned. and destroyed. So all that book can do is go back to that one edit. It can't go back any farther to see what may have been before and what was lost. Whereas with the scripture of the Bible, we can, and that gives us, again, great confidence. Just two more points from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It says, the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning, the sense of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly. The supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit. In the Scripture, our faith finds its final word. This is speaking about the sufficiency of Scripture. It is sufficient. It is authoritative. I wanted to, as a little bit of our study tonight, turn our Bibles to several passages where we can see some of these things play out here. And 2 Timothy, where I had us open initially, is a passage that most of us are familiar with. But I'll read it for us, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Letter A on your outlines there is the Scriptures alone are God-breathed. God-breathed. The idea of inspired by God there, that language is the picture of the very breath, the Word of God. It is from the mouth of God. The Scriptures alone are God-breathed. Paul says this of Scripture. Now, he is talking primarily because the Bible of the New Testament church right at this time was the Old Testament Scriptures. But we, as you read the New Testament, you'll see Luke referring to, or you'll see Peter referring to Paul. You'll see them referring to Luke's words. And there's this inter-testimony of the inscripturation of this New Testament, that they are on par with the Old Testament and the Scriptures, consisting of the 66 books, are God-breathed. This is unique and significant, because what Paul says here is that this Scripture, all of it, is profitable. It's profitable. It is beneficial. And he gives these things that's profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness. One day when we're going through 2 Timothy, I'm sure I'll spend one, if not 2 weeks, messages on this verse alone. All the different functions that we can do from the Scriptures, just as far as instruction. But in verse 17, it goes on to say that the man of God may be adequate. This is the idea of a sufficiently equipped person for all or every good work. When I think of the sufficiency of Scripture, I think of these two verses, primarily. Verse 16 shows its inspired nature. Verse 17 then shows that those who go to it will be adequate, will be sufficiently equipped. So the Scriptures alone are God-breathed. Furthermore, turn over in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And again, my hope is to read these verses and then to also hopefully have this handout as a resource for you that you can keep in your Bible, put on your study shelf or whatever it might be for future reference. But the Scriptures alone, the Scriptures are not the product of man or of man's mind. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Peter's language here is not talking about prophecy in the sense of speaking into the future. He's talking about the revelation of Scripture. He's saying that nothing in Scripture is a matter of man's own interpretation, his own mind, his own creation, but that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke from God. The Scriptures are God-breathed. They are not the product of man's mind. So we have both in this 2 Timothy and 2 Peter, we have this dual statement. It is God-breathed. It is not from man's mind. It is not solely a human book. Now, believing that will not get you far in secular society. Believing that you have a divinely revealed book will bring scorn. And we must be ready to accept that because the Bible is what it is. God has given it to us. And our authority is found there. Our authority, our guide is found in Scriptures. Furthermore, in the same context, letter C there, the Scriptures are more sure than supernatural witnesses or experiences. Just start in verse 16 in this same context. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is talking about the transfiguration when the glory of God was displayed through Christ and essentially his mortality was peeled back, as it were, for a moment. Peter and James and John witnessed this. And then he goes on to say in verse 19 here, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. He's talking about this word that he goes on to say is not a result of human will. This is more sure than even his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. We are to test the spirits, as John says, by what? The Scriptures. We're to test all things. Be as the Bereans and search the Scriptures. Why? Because in them we can find what is true and what is not. What aligns with it aligns with what God is saying. The pattern of our Lord, even when tempted by the devil, was to go to the Scriptures and refute the devil. The pattern of our Lord when he was being attacked by his human opponents, his religious opponents, was to say, have you not read? Call them to account for what the Bible says that they should have known. The Scriptures, both in seeing that in practice, but also by this language here from Peter, are more sure than supernatural experiences. Never fall under the spell of someone who tries to change your mind about what the truth is because of their experience. And nowadays, arguments are not made based upon truth. They're made upon experience, upon anecdotal commentary. Just listen to any kind of discussion and any kind of venue. Very rarely will much attention be paid to facts. But our day and age will talk about a personal experience. You see this in political realms. Someone will give a story of Sandra Watson from Paducah, whatever, and she had this happen to her, and isn't that sad? So therefore, we need to make this sweeping change to these laws. As opposed to, let's talk about substantive truth not emotional kinds of experiences. The scriptures are more sure than even supernatural experiences, as Peter says here, which was seeing the glorification of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Fourthly there, the scriptures are of greater authority than the general knowledge found in creation. Psalm 19 is a beautiful and wonderful psalm talking about God's revelation. The first seven verses talk about what is known as general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and how all the world screams forth who God is in a general way. And the last verses, from starting from verse 8 and following, talk about the specific law of the Lord. But there is this general knowledge. General knowledge is able to condemn, it is not able to save. General knowledge, general revelation gives the human mind enough information about God to stand justly condemned. We won't look at Romans chapter 1 right now, but that's Paul's argument there, is that based upon these things that are revealed against men, they know these things without excuse. The scriptures are greater authority than the general knowledge found in creation, which is why we must be careful. Why it is okay to say, when people are trying to learn about God from creation, there is nothing wrong with sitting out in the woods, reading your Bible, praying to the Lord, enjoying the beauty of His creation. But there is something wrong with trying to learn details about God not found in the Scriptures from creation. We must be careful. We must be careful. I will say one thing that is absolutely important, though. The more you're around the creation of God, the more you at least have an idea of, or a conscious awareness that there is a God and what He requires of you. Generally speaking, atheists don't congregate out in fields. They don't live out there anyway. They live in cities, places built by men. Ivory towers or towers of stone and wood and metal. Because if you're around the creation of God, you have one very significant realization that you are very small. And God is very big. Because the universe that He made is very, very big. Next, to your letter E there, the scriptures are the guide by which man can honor God. It is the guide by which men can honor God. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 10. This is a verse that I often think of and write on letters, especially to young people. It says this: "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." Or John 17, the Lord Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." This setting apart, this making or seeking of holiness is found in the scriptures. It is in the scriptures that we have this guide by which we can honor God. I would direct you to read the entirety of Psalm 19 or of Psalm 119 to see just how important, how pervasive these realities of the guiding nature of Scripture is. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, though, right now. Hebrews chapter 4. This is important. I was talking with a gentleman last night, and in our discussion about church and commitment to church in our culture, one of the points of a book that we're reading said it's possible that one of the reasons why men particularly, but individuals in our society, don't commit to church is because we live in a society that is all about me and the autonomy of the individual. That don't tread on me, don't tell me what to do, don't tell me I need to submit to an authority, a godly authority, much less a human institution of the local church. Or people will look in at the Bible nowadays and say, well, those are just words that are antiquated, or those are, we've progressed so much since then, and how could you believe such a thing? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Letter F on your outlines. The scriptures judge men's hearts. Man is not to sit in judgment over the scriptures. We have to get our priorities correct. The scriptures sit in judgment of me, not me of them. It is my responsibility to understand and ascertain what they are saying, not say, that's really antiquated. That's not really a good idea. We don't need to believe that anymore. It is my responsibility to submit to them because it judges me. God himself judges the hearts of men, and the scriptures here are shown to do just that, particularly by the work of the Spirit. We are never to sit in judgment of the scriptures. They judge the hearts of men. This is important. I've said before, if you're reading the Bible and you come up across a passage you don't understand, pause there and read about it. Try to do a little bit of, write a note to look into it further. Ask your pastor. Read a book. Ask for a book recommendation to learn about it. If you come across a passage of Scripture that you don't agree with, it is your responsibility to submit to what it says, to understand it properly and to submit. Letter G there, the scriptures for the most part aren't able to be comprehended by all people. This is what we call the perspicuity of scripture, the understandable nature of scripture. And I on your outlines there, I said for the most part because of what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, he says this, speaking about Paul, according to the wisdom giving him, he wrote to you, as also all his letters, speaking of in those things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they also do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. Peter says there are some things that are difficult to understand. That's true. Some things are harder for individuals to understand at different times because there is a sinful blindness, a sinful historical kind of tradition that keeps us from understanding or believing what is true at times, or because we haven't matured in Christ. But for the most part, the scriptures are able to be fully comprehended by people, all people. And just let me read here from Dr. Pettigrew. He wrote a great paper on the perspicuity of Scripture. He summarizes this doctrine in this way in the beginning here. He says this. This doctrine does mean that Scripture is clear enough for the simplest person, deep enough for highly qualified readers, clear in its essential matters, obscure in some places to people because of their sinfulness, understandable through ordinary means, understandable by even an unsaved person on an external level, understandable in its significance by a saved person through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and available to every believer whose faith must rest on the Scriptures. As one commentator said, the Bible is a plain book. It is not a book of riddles. That is to say, it is understandable. Some things are confusing, difficult to understand. That is true. But the vast majority, the summary of the Bible is, it is understandable. In your outlines there, I have seven different ways, and I borrow this from Dr. Pettigrew's paper, a nice summary. The Bible is a light. In other words, to light your way, it is to be illuminating. It is profitable, as we already looked in 2 Timothy. It explains salvation in the same context where Paul is saying, Timothy, you understood these things, understood salvation from your youth because of the Scriptures. Furthermore, it's addressed to the common people. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel. It doesn't say, Hear, O scribes. Listen, all you guys with college educations. Listen, Israel, everybody, you can hear these things. Furthermore, it can be taught by parents to children. Deuteronomy 6 goes on to say how fathers, particularly, are to instruct their children. Not only some fathers, but all fathers. All parents can instruct their children. All believers can have the ability to instruct their children in, at the very least, a simplified, simple, true understanding of Scripture. And it can be understood by children. As we see in the same context of 2 Timothy 3, that Timothy as a youngster knew these things. He learned them from his mother and his grandmother as a young child. And finally, Scriptures test the accuracy of religious ideas. The noble Bereans, what do? They search the Scriptures to see what Paul said was true. It wasn't just the scribes, it was the people of this area came together and read and investigated. They're sufficient and they're to be understood. They can be understood by everyone and they're to be heeded because of what they are. Again, it is my absolute contention and conviction that we must not just have this on the shelf that we file as our orthodox paper and then put it away and never look to it again. Because oftentimes people betray the fact that they don't believe this in their actions. You might say, how can someone betray a reality that they're not holding to the sufficiency of Scripture or the authority of the Scriptures? Well, you can do that by trying to get away from clear admonitions in Scripture. I was doing some reading recently and came across a story of a member of a church who was deeply offended by someone in the church and went to the pastor about this offense. And the pastor said, we need to get you two parties together to talk about this offense. The response from the person is, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to come together and try to work with my brother or sister in reconciliation. No, they offended me. Here's what they need to do, which doesn't include us getting together to talk about it. Now, to be fair, this was not a physically abusive situation. This was a statement that was offensive. But I'm not going to go together. I'm not going to go to that brother or sister. I'm not going to then go with someone else, as Matthew talks about. What that does is that betrays the reality that either the Scriptures aren't sufficient or authoritative or both in the mind and action of this person. Now, we can all do those kinds of things where we don't respond properly. And a patient going again by a Christian brother or sister or elder would come up and try to reason and say, by the way, you know, this, your response here is not submissive to Scripture. Even though you don't want to, you think it should be done differently, this is what the Bible says, and we ought to heed this. And then, if you're like me, sometimes the second time around, you're a little cooled down, and you're right, and you submit. But a continuing refusal shows that you are not submitted to the Scriptures or see the Scriptures to actually be sufficient, no matter what your theological paper might say. Or we could see that we betray our view of the Scriptures as insufficient if we try to impose a worldview that is foreign to the Scriptures onto the Scriptures and then try to reinterpret them in light of this worldview. One historical one that we would, I think, see is looking at the Scriptures through an evolutionary naturalistic mentality. Trying to reread the Bible in light of a human knowledge and a system that was built upon a denial of the God who is in Scripture. It should not be a controversial idea that a system of thought that is built upon assumptions denying the very God of Scripture is not a tool, a useful tool, through which we can then come to the Scriptures and have an understanding of them, or even understanding people and the way that we ought to respond to one another based upon the Bible. Sadly, similarly, I think, while a generation or two, well, a few generations ago, the idea of evolution was thrust upon the Scriptures, and Christians tried to capitulate to that. Nowadays, the ungodly systems of thought of intersectionality and other kinds of critical type theories are being put onto the Scriptures, or put onto the Christian experience, and trying to analyze the Christian experience in the Scriptures from these systems of thought that were developed in a very denial of and repudiation of the very Bible they're trying to say it's helping us understand or implement. We ought not to do that. I did not get to the sufficiency of Christ or of faith tonight. Well, let me just, in the 2 minutes I have left, I'll summarize the sufficiency of Christ, because we'll come to the sufficiency of faith back in our study in Galatians. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient to reconcile God to man. It is sufficient to reconcile God to man. In the Scriptures here, we see that it is the provision of Jesus Christ that is the sufficient sacrifice, the only and sufficient sacrifice by which man can be reconciled to God. Let's read out of Hebrews chapter 10. Every priest, speaking of the Aaronic priesthood, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the sacrifice, or the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, speaking of Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is the sufficiency of Christ. Or as earlier in the book of Hebrews, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the sufficiency of Christ as Savior. But for more than that, and this is important for our daily life as well, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient to reconcile man to man. The reality of what Christ does in the individual human heart who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is sufficient then to reconcile me with my enemy. Doesn't mean that if I've stolen, I shouldn't give back. Zacchaeus, what did he say? His response in gratitude was, if I've stolen, I'm giving them back and then some. But the response from the believer who's been stolen from is not to hold the grudge continually and to bash that man's head into the sand every day. It is to be reconciled because of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Because ask yourself this. If you've been sinned against, someone sinned against you, who was the most offended party? What does David say? Against you, and you only by sinned. and done what is wicked in your sight. And if the sacrifice in Christ is sufficient to reconcile man to God, really to God to man, to appreciate God, it is satisfactory, it is sufficient to reconcile man to man, particularly Christian man to Christian man or woman. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word, that it is sufficient to guide us, to show us who you are, that your Spirit uses the word as it intersects with our hearts and our minds to make it real and understandable to us. Thank you that we have all that we need for life and godliness found in your word. May we be convicted. May we be of the conviction of the absolute supremacy, the sufficiency, and the authority of the Scriptures and of the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.